going to be preaching this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to open up your Bibles there to 1 Peter chapter 2, that will be our main text for this morning and the things that we want to study. As we think about Peter's writing to these brethren in the first century, one of the things that is evident throughout the book of 1 Peter is that he was encouraging Christians to be faithful. And he was telling them that there was a time of persecution that was at least coming in their imminent future if it had not yet started. But he was preparing them for being able to get through the difficulties that would come with that persecution. Part of what we see Peter doing in 1 Peter is he reminds these brethren how valuable they were. How valuable they were to God. And we looked at in a previous lesson, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18, where he wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." I want you to think about what he's telling them. He's saying that they had value because of what they had been purchased with. The more valuable thing that you have to give up to get something, the more valuable that thing is. So you go to buy a piece of jewelry that takes a $100 bill is more valuable than a piece of jewelry that takes a $20 bill to purchase. What he's telling these brethren is you're valuable because you have been purchased with the blood of Christ. The most valuable thing that could possibly be used to purchase you has been used to purchase you. And that's important. It's important for them to understand how valuable they are to God as a part of getting through the difficulties that they were going to be facing in their future. As we continue on into chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we see that Peter focuses on what these Christians had become. In Christ, they had become certain things, and because they had become those things, there were expectations for them in how they were to behave themselves. As we were talking about a little bit in our Bible study this morning, when we read these things in these epistles of the first century, we need to take the lessons to heart for ourselves as well. We need to realize that the descriptions that are given for them are true about us as well. We, if we're Christians, if we've been baptized into Christ, we too have been purchased with the blood of Christ. If we've been purchased with the blood of Christ, then we are valuable, just like those Christians of the first century as well. As I mentioned, our context this morning is going to come from chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. And as I've said with the other lessons of this series, there's no way we can possibly cover everything that's in this passage, but we hope to make some applications that will be good for us this morning. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter addresses several things in this context. And the things that I see him addressing are things that show us what it means to be a Christian. It addresses what we ought to be doing, how we ought to behave ourselves as Christians. And as we study down through here, I want you to notice that there is what I see as a crescendo of the passage when you get down to verses 9 and 10, where he's really driving his point home. And that is that there's this building in the passage until you get to verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." When you look at what he writes there, we see what we are, what we're supposed to be. And if we realize that we are important to the Lord, if we realize that we're valuable to him, then nothing else around us really ought to matter. If these Christians who were going to face stringent persecution understood just how much God thought about them, how much value they had to him, then they would be able to overcome that persecution. Those things would not matter nearly as much as if they didn't understand that principle. So as we begin into this study, what I want us to notice is that he says there are certain things that are blessings to us. There are blessings that come to us. These blessings are found in Christ. In fact, what I see, and we've been drawing some similarities between Peter's writings and Paul's writings, because I think that there are some very stark similarities between the two authors. This is very similar to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The blessings that we receive, the blessings that are available to us, they are in Christ. Those that were facing persecution, those that were facing tribulations, they had to remain in Christ if they wanted to receive the blessings that were being offered through Christ. Peter said that the blessings are found in those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious in verse 3. That's a similar phrase to expressing that they are in Christ. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so then in verse 4 he says that these are to come to him as to a living stone. The foundation that we are built upon spiritually is Christ. Peter here says that he is a living stone. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? By its very nature, a stone is not living. By its very nature, it's an inanimate object that is just sitting there. But I want you to notice that what Peter is saying is that Christ is a living stone. Well, what does he mean by that? The word that's used here for living means to live, breathe, be among the living, not lifeless, not dead. To enjoy real life. And that's really what I want us to focus on in the definition is that he is talking about having that which is real life. And what's important for us to notice and to think about as it pertains to Christ is that the life that he owns, the life that he has, emanates from himself. John said it this way in John chapter 14 and verse 6, records what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so he's making a statement that he is life. It is his. It belongs to him. It is not something that comes from another, but it is emanating from within himself. And that's an important aspect of understanding who he is. But it also is an important aspect of understanding the relationship that we have with him and the life that we are. We'll look at that in just a moment. We need to see that Peter is talking about in this context that we're going to be treated in the same way as he was treated. When we look and see how Jesus was treated, he told his disciples that they would be treated in much the same way as he was. If he was going to be persecuted, they were going to be persecuted. If he was going to suffer, they were going to suffer. And so as what Peter says here is that this Christ, this living stone, he was rejected by men. And that's why ultimately he was crucified. And yet, because he was obedient, because he continued in doing what God had instructed him to do, what we also see is that it says that he was chosen and viewed as precious by God. He is the foundation upon which everything in the spiritual realm is built. When you pick up your Bibles and you read anywhere in the Scriptures, you can read in the Old Testament and it's all pointing to the coming of the Messiah. You can read in the Gospels and it is the declaration, the Messiah is here. You can read in the epistles and it's pointing back saying, look at what the Messiah did. You need to be reminded of who He is and what He did. But even more importantly than understanding that is understanding that everything that we have spiritually is built upon Him. In fact, the way that Peter describes it is that upon Him is built this spiritual house. Paul, again, expresses a very similar idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in God in the Spirit." Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the one upon which everything else is built. Everything else is structured. And as that chief cornerstone, Jesus is also the divider between what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. What Peter describes here is that the righteous are the ones that will be built up on Him. I don't know if there's anybody in construction here this morning, but whenever you, I know you've done some construction, but whenever you're starting a building, you've got to make sure that that cornerstone is right. You've got to make sure that it's square. You've got to make sure that it's there. And if it's not, it's not going, the rest of the building is not going to come together. Well, that's what he's describing. Jesus as being that chief cornerstone. And then everybody else that is righteous, everything else that is righteous, has got to be built upon Him. If it's built anywhere else, it's not going to stand. If it's built anywhere else, it's not going to be accepted by God. Those who believe on Him, Peter says, will by no means be put to shame in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says that those who believe on Him are precious. They're precious in the sight of the Lord. But then there are also the unrighteous. The unrighteous are those who reject the Lord. They're the ones that refuse to be obedient to the things that the Lord has declared to them through His Word. To them, He becomes a stumbling block. They stumble being disobedient to the Word that was delivered. The great thing about the gospel message is that every person has an opportunity to respond to it. Every single person has a choice to make when they hear the gospel message, and they get to decide how they're going to perceive Jesus. They decide for themselves whether they'll accept Him, whether they'll accept the Word that He has revealed to us, or whether they're going to reject that. Their decision then determines their outcome. Those who accept Him as the foundation. They build upon Him. But those that reject Him, they see Him as a stone of stumbling. They see Him as a rock of offense. He's condemning us because we're not willing to listen to Him. I think there are a lot of people that misunderstand the last part of verse 8 in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says there, they stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also were appointed. And what they see Peter saying is that those who are disappointed were appointed to be disappointed. I'm sorry, to be disobedient. Appointed to be disobedient. I'm going to back up and say that all again to make sure I get this clear. Those who were disobedient were appointed to be disobedient. They believed that those people had no option but to be disobedient. It's the idea of predestination that is taught in most of the religious, at least the Christian religious world, is that God has chosen us to either be saved or be lost, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But that doesn't make sense with the rest of what Peter's saying here. What Peter is saying is that you get to choose whether you're going to accept Jesus and Him be the cornerstone for you, or whether you're going to reject Jesus and He's going to be a stone of stumbling for you. And so what Peter is really saying here in this passage is that those that are disobedient are appointed to be stumbling. They're the ones that I've chosen that they're going to be disobedient to the word of God. And God's plan. Those who have chosen obedience are the ones that He has chosen to save. Those whom He has chosen to be, those who choose obedience are the ones that have been chosen to be built up. And then those who choose to not be obedient, they're the ones that are among the group that are going to be knocked down, the ones that are going to stumble. There is no evidence in Scripture that God has chosen individuals. He has not said, Chris is among the chosen, and he's going to be one of the saved. And Justin, no matter how good he is and how good a lessons he presents, he's still one of the lost, and there's nothing he can do about it. God hasn't done that. God has given the gospel message so that we can make a choice, so that we can decide what we're going to do with it, whether we're going to be obedient to Him or whether we're not going to be obedient to Him. If you think about it, if God has already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and there's nothing you can do about it, the rest of the Scripture, all of the Scripture, is really pointless. It doesn't mean anything. It's given to us so that we can make a decision about it, so that we can choose to be followers of God. And when we choose to be followers of God, then Peter says, we become certain things. You are certain things. And this passage, he gives quite an extensive list of things that you become when you're obedient to the Lord. In verse 9, Peter creates a contrast here between those that are going to stumble because they're disobedient in verse 8, and then those who choose obedience. And so he begins with a list of things that Christians become, things that they are. This is a list that goes down through verse 10, and it shows not only what Christians are, but also shows what they are to do. It shows what we have received. And so it really encompasses what it means to be a Christian. It's interesting, though, that Peter kind of splits his list. We're actually going to have to go back to verse 5 to pick up the list in the way that Peter started it and see the things that he started saying that we are as Christians. A little bit of a side note here. It's interesting to me that as we look at the things that are in this list in verse 5 and then picking up back again in verse 9, the terminology that Peter uses here is terminology that would be very familiar to people of a Jewish background. But what's interesting about that is that there's pretty strong evidence that the people that Peter was writing to were predominantly Gentile. And so he's using Jewish terminology to make a point to people who were Gentiles. And what's interesting about that, I believe, is that he's showing that once it comes to the new covenant, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter who you were. You are all one in Christ. You all are the same in Christ. And so we'll see a little bit more about that as we continue on. The first thing that I want us to look at in verse 5 is he says, you are as living stones. I want you to notice, he doesn't say you are living stones. He said of Christ, Christ was a living stone. And we made the point when we were talking about Christ being a living stone that that word means it is emanating from within himself. Well, when he gets to what you are, he says you are as living stones. The English Standard says you are like living stones. And I think that distinction is important here because when we talk about the life that is important here, when we're talking about spiritual life, it is a life that does not come from within us. His life comes from within himself. He is life. Our life comes from him. And so it is not that we are living stones. It is as if we are living stones. We are a reflection of him. Our life comes from the source of life. Our life comes from him. This is an imagery that is also conveyed by Paul. In Romans chapter 6, he says this in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See what he says? You put the old man to death. It's the new man that is raised up. It is the new man that is showing this newness of life. That life that is given to us through Christ, we are raised with him out of baptism. Peter goes on to say, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Being as living stones, Christians are put together or built together into this spiritual house that is God's temple. We read just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to go back there again for just a moment, because Paul says there in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so these, as living stones, as we are like living stones, are being built together with Christ to be built into this temple of God. Similar ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are being built into this temple. You're a part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Paul is expressing this same idea, that you are a temple before God. How can we miss the idea that is being conveyed of how valuable we are to God? Whenever God says he has made you into his temple, he dwells in you. And if that is the case, then we are obviously precious to him. Let's go on down now into verse 9. He says, Peter says, you are a chosen generation. That's very similar if you look at what he says there to the third and fourth phrases, a holy nation and his own special people. All those three kind of go together. There's great significance to being the chosen people of God. In fact, we really need to recognize that here, chosen generation would be probably better translated as a chosen race or a chosen nation. Under the Old Testament, I think this is the imagery he's trying to pull for us. Under the Old Testament, God had a physical nation, Israel. He selected them out of all of the nations and he made them his own special people. He used them for his purpose to bring about the Messiah so that all the nations of the earth could be blessed. But it was through that one particular nation that he chose to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chose them, and he made them this special people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, the author says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And so that was the special nation that God had selected. But now, under this new covenant, there is not a physical nation. There is not one nation that God has picked. Instead, he has created a spiritual nation. And because it's not a spiritual nation, because it's not a physical nation, but instead is a spiritual house, anyone no matter what the nationality, no matter what the background, can choose to be obedient and become a part of His special people. It's interesting to me that He uses the phrase a holy nation here, because the word that is used for nation is a word in the Old Testament that was used to depict those who were outside the Jewish nation. You had the Jews, and then you had the nations. And the nations were everybody else. And this is the same type of word. This is the same word that was used to depict that idea. And so it almost seems to be a contradiction of terms to say it is a holy nation outside of the Jews. But it really fits the point that Peter has been building to all along in this chapter. And he says there in chapter 2 and verse 10, who were not a people, but now are the people of God. There was a time when you weren't, and then there became a time when you could be. The Jews were the people of God. Everybody else wasn't. He says, that's where you were. That's the group that you were among. Now you can be a part of the people of God. Now you can be among those that are God's chosen people. This phrase is one of the phrases that I see, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 10, is one of the phrases that I see that pinpoints Peter's audience as being primarily Gentile in background. Because this phrase doesn't fit with the history of the Jews to say, you were once not a people. No, they were the people of God. And so that doesn't fit with the Jewish people. Those who were not Jews are the ones that he is talking to. And so this shows that they were primarily Gentile in their background, and that they had not been a part of the chosen, but now they were. Romans chapter 9 says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul is making the same point, that there were those who could not be a part of God's chosen nation who now, under the new covenant, have the opportunity to be a part of God's chosen nation. Peter goes on to say that they would be a holy nation. You go back and you study God's relationship with the people of Israel under the Old Testament covenant. And what is very interesting to me is that He wanted for them to be holy. Over and over and over again, He drove them to be holy. He tried to get them to see the need to be holy. He said and time and again, be holy, for I am holy. And yet what we also see is that the children of Israel never lived up to the expectations that God had for them. Now, under the New Testament covenant, now in the spiritual kingdom in which we have a possibility of being in, what we learn is that you can only be in the kingdom if you're holy. They could be in the kingdom and live any way they wanted to because they were made to be a part of the kingdom by birth. Now, we have to choose to be there. Now we have to be there through obedience. And because of that, we can only be in the kingdom of God if we're holy. He requires that we're holy to be a part of the holy nation. Peter said this group had been among those who had not received mercy, verse 10, but now they had obtained mercy. They were a part of a group of people that could now, through this mercy, be a part of His own special people. Saying that we are part of His own special people, I think, conveys a lot for us. To understand that we are indeed special to God. It means that He thinks differently of us than He thinks of those who are not a part of His own special people. He considers us differently than what He considers those who are not a part of His own special people. This idea of being the special people of God, His own special people, conveys the idea that we are also God's possession. We belong to Him. And that goes back to us being purchased by the blood of His Son. When He purchased us, we became His. You know what that means? If we belong to Him, if we are His, then we have an obligation to respond to His every instruction and command. We have an obligation to be obedient to the things that He has given to us through His Word. If we're not obedient to Him, then we're not His own special people. If we're not doing what He told us to do, then we are not His. The next thing Peter says is he says, you are a royal priesthood. Earlier in the context, he had said in verse 5 that you are a holy priesthood. There are again two parts here that seem to be contradictory whenever we look at the imagery from the Old Testament. He says you are a royal priesthood. Under the Old Testament, the priesthood and the monarchy were completely separated. The king was not allowed to be a priest. The king was not allowed to offer the sacrifices that were going to be offered by the priesthood. And that was a distinction that had been made from the time that the monarchy was set up with King Saul. But when we get to the New Testament, what we see is that Christ is then instituted to be both the king and high priest. He brings together into one, through this messianic position, eternally, the kingdom, the king, and the priesthood. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 7, we're not going to read that this morning, but in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer makes this argument about the changing of the priesthood. He says that if Jesus lived on earth and was going to be priest on earth, then he could not be priest because he didn't come from the right tribe. On earth had to come from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so he makes this argument that instead of being after the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a man who was both king and priest. And he says that he is after that order. He is a priest that lives and reigns forever as king as well. Hebrew writer does a lot of writing about that role as king and priest. It's an interesting read. You should take some time to do that. Peter's epistle points out that he is king, but we also learn that we're going to reign with him as fellow heirs of the promise. It's a royal priesthood that we enter into. We are going to reign with him. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so he says in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. This is another area that we take our characteristic directly from Jesus. It's not that we have some power to reign within ourselves. We are able to reign. We take that kingly characteristic from him, because he is the king. When we are obedient to him, we not only reign with him, but we also join into the nation of priests. When you go back and look at the Old Testament covenant again, what you see is there was a very select few who were allowed to be priests. There were even a more select few that were allowed to be the high priest. The high priest was the one whom everyone else had to come to and go through if they wanted to offer sacrifices that would lead to the forgiveness of their sins. And so they couldn't do it for themselves. They had to go through somebody else. There was a go-between that was there. When we get to the new covenant, what we see is that everyone who was obedient gets to be a priest. There's no clergy-laity distinction. By the way, that's one of the ways you can identify whether a church is really the church that Jesus set up. Because if there is a church that has that distinction that is made, where there are priests that you have to go to, it's not what the New Testament described. Because he says you get to be a priest. You get to go before God on your own behalf. And that's the important part of us entering into a nation of priests. We don't have to go to somebody else as a go-between for us to be able to approach God and ask Him for forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to go through somebody else to offer our sacrifice to Him. The sacrifices under the Old Testament covenant were difficult to keep up with. It's amazing to me to read through those sacrifices and see how much they offered, how many animals were killed, what they had to keep straight of, what animal could be used for what circumstances and all that type of thing. And we think it's so much easier today. In a sense, that's true. In another sense, it's really not. Because they could take an animal and offer it. That's not what Jesus requires of us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They took an animal. What God requires of us today is even more than that. He requires that we offer to Him our bodies as living sacrifices. We constantly live for Him. And that's why whenever I'm talking with people who seem to think that what you do doesn't really matter, you can continue on in whatever sinful practices that you want to continue on in, and God's just going to accept you the way you are. That's not what He says here. What He says here is that you have an obligation to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. Everything you do is for the service of God and to bring glory to Him. How can we continue in sinful practices and think that we're bringing glory to Him? God expects for us to live up to our priestly obligation. He expects for us to act as the priest that He has made us through our obedience. And when He's called for sacrifice, He demands that we give Him the sacrifice He calls for. As Peter continues here, what we see is that he says there are certain obligations that you have, certain things that you're supposed to do because of who you are. Because you are a holy priesthood, because you are a chosen generation, because you are a holy nation, because of all these things, there are certain things that you are supposed to do as Christians. The first thing he says in verse 5 is because we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that's what we were just talking about. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Is that we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to offer up the spiritual sacrifices that God demands of us. In verse 9, he says, because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, we should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If we understand what we are, if we understand what God has made us, because we've chosen to be obedient to Him, how can we not share that with other people? How can we not take that message to those that are around us? Those that we know are not in the same condition we are. Those that are lost. How can we not share it with them and say, look what we have been given? I don't know how we can avoid that, because it should be the natural response. We should be so filled with joy over what God has done for us, over what God has given us, that we're going to take it and we're going to share it with others. The rest of the context that we have here in verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2 deals with the way that Christians ought to behave. And what Peter first says there in verse 11 is that you are sojourners and pilgrims. That's an idea that he has introduced at least twice before in the book to remind them that they are sojourners and pilgrims in this land. That is, you're not of this world. Yes, you live in this world, but that's not where your citizenship is. That's not where your focus ought to be, is on this world. We need to consider this world as something that we're just traveling through until we get to that land where our true citizenship is. And he says to them, because you are sojourners, you need to abstain from fleshly lusts. There were those in the first century that would have been impacting the group that Peter was writing to. They were a group of people who tried to teach Christians that it didn't really matter what you did in your body. You could, you know, commit all kinds of sinful practices in the body, but what was really important was your spirit. And if your spirit remained pure, that's all that really mattered. Well, that was a convenient doctrine for those who were going to be persecuted, because they could then say, well, you know, I can renounce with my mouth Christ and save myself from this persecution, but in my spirit, I'm really not doing that. And they thought that they could remain faithful. Peter was teaching them, you can't distinguish between the two. You can't separate those things. You need to be faithful in your spirit, but you also need to be faithful in your flesh. You have to avoid fleshly lust. And so he's saying to them, you're not of this world, so don't act like the world. We know the difference. We can see the difference by looking around us. That we need to realize that our responsibility is to be spiritual beings. That we need to avoid or abstain from the fleshly lust. Peter says these things war against the soul. It's not like they're ever going to let up. It's not like that one day you're going to get up. There's not going to be any temptations out there. It's going to happen as long as we're alive in this flesh. And therefore, we need to be on guard against them and avoid those things that would entice us into sinful behavior. Peter also says that they had the responsibility of maintaining their conduct in a way that was honorable among the Gentiles. Now, the way he's using the word Gentiles here is not to say as compared to the Jews. He's using it in a spiritual sense. Those that are faithful to God as opposed to those who have not been faithful to God. The Gentiles are those that have not been obedient to God. But he says, you still need to live in such a way as to maintain a good reputation among those that are the Gentiles. Those that are of the world out there. He's warning them that they need to make sure that those in the world didn't have anything against them. They couldn't say anything negative about them. In fact, what he says is that you need to live in such a way as that when they try to find something wrong with you, when they try to bring accusations against you for being a bad person, that they can't find anything but good in you. And in finding nothing but good and they're trying to tear you down, basically what you're going to be doing is glorifying God. And that's our ultimate end, is that we need to, in everything we do, glorify God. And so we need to be conscious of how we're acting. We need to be conscious of the things that we do and make sure that as we're living as the children of God, that we remember who we are reflecting. We remember who our Father is. Remember who you are. I can remember my dad every year, whenever the first day of school rolled around, he would tell us on the way out the door, remember who you are. And that was his way of just reminding us that we were a reflection of him, that we were a reflection of the instruction that he had given us. And we needed to know that if we misbehaved, that was going to reflect bad upon him. And we need to think the same way spiritually in terms with our Father, that if we're not behaving ourselves the way that we ought to, we reflect badly upon God. We are God's special people, and we need to act like it. We need to behave like we're God's special people. Well, as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, I want you to think about what Peter expresses. He says that we are certain things in this passage. He says that we are as living stones. We are a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and we are sojourners and pilgrims in this land. And because of that, because of what we are, because of who we are, we need to remember that we have a responsibility to act in the way that God has directed us to act. And that means, and this goes back to our first lesson from 1 Peter, that means we must be holy. That means that our responsibility is to be holy before the Lord. And if we do that, then we can live in such a way as to be able to take that gospel message to others who are in need of it as well.